Body. It's nice to see everybody here this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We are, of course, this is the first Sunday morning of the month. And although last month, in April, we did not do this on the first Sunday morning of the month, because we had another sermon that needed to be delivered that was a good lesson that's been good for our congregation. Oh, my goodness, right at the beginning of the It's just got to happen, huh? Yeah, go ahead, man. Thanks, Marcus. I'm going to have to fix that. So, last month, instead of doing on the first Sunday morning of the month, we had a lesson about the eldership because as of last week, we have a new shepherd for our congregation, Brother Derek. It's nice to have him in that capacity. We've been after him for that for a while now. But if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be revisiting our annual theme this morning. Instead, we did it the week after, so it's only been 3 weeks this time. So Paul writes to Timothy here, "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And that's our annual theme for this year, being a good soldier for Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am in suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And so far we've begun the beginning of our theme this year, being a good soldier of Jesus. We've talked about being strengthened in grace. We talked about what it means to entrust these things to faithful men, to share in suffering. And last month we dealt with what it means to become entangled in civilian pursuits, becoming distracted by the things in our life that are not focused toward furthering our goal as soldiers of Jesus. And so this month is sort of, there's going to be some overlap between this month, and last week, as a matter of fact. That, you know, last week we talked about the nature of the authority that's inherent in the Word of God. That actually has a lot to do with both last month and this month as well. And also June as well, when we get to it a month from now, when it comes to sports and rules, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's a lot of connection between these two things, or between these concepts. And so this month we're going to be dealing with pleasing our enlisting officer. And again, this is actually, in the phrasing of these verses itself, it's directly built upon the last phrase, the one, "No soldier becomes entangled in civilian pursuits because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." And so these two, both this month and last month, are directly connected. So there's going to be quite a lot of overlap, but we're going to bring to our attention some things that we discussed last week or last month as well, and sort of build on them and sort of emphasize what's going on here with this particular part of that verse. So being a good soldier of Jesus, I want to take a moment to make some comments that we've made before, but I want to make them again. What is this all about? What does it mean to be a good soldier of Jesus? I mean, that's ultimately the question, isn't it? Because all these things are tools in our arsenal to become a good soldier of Jesus. They're the way in which we do this. But what ultimately does it mean to be a soldier of Jesus? And that's something I think we should take a moment to actually talk about before we get much further. The Bible uses the illustration of warfare a lot to describe who we are. There's this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. There's Ephesians chapter 6, the passage about the armor of God. Jesus himself brings up the illustration of a king leading an army in warfare when he talks about what he came here to do in Luke, the 14th chapter. There are countless places in which Scripture uses this illustration of being a soldier in an army to describe who we are, what we do. There's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that two-edged sword is a direct reference to the kind of... It's actually just the Greek name for the Roman soldier's sword, the gladius. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh, but they're mighty. They have power to destroy strongholds, to tear down fortresses of the mind, etc., etc. So what is the goal? It comes from understanding, first and foremost, in a very fundamental way, there is a war going on in this world. And I'm not talking about the war over abortion, okay? I'm not talking about any culture war, the way our society likes to label things. I'm not talking about the war over sexual ethics in our society. I'm not discussing any of that. But there is a war going on in this world. And that war is between God and the devil. And those are the two sides. Now, it's the book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul calls the devil the god of this world. And he talks about those who have hardened their hearts, and specifically, he's talking about in the immediate context, the Judaizing teachers that have infected the church in Corinth. But he says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded their eyes, and he's hardened their hearts from understanding the truth of the gospel. And the devil, Paul himself calls the God, not capital G, little g, right? But the God of this world. That's the kind of power he has over those who are lost and consumed by this world. He's like their God. On the other side stands the God of heaven. And if you've been with us for our class on Revelation on Wednesday night, you're starting to see this picture, aren't you? You're seeing the dragon, and you're seeing Jesus. You've got one of the things is that Revelation is a book of contrast, and then in this war that the devil's minions, who in the book are the Roman Empire and those who enforce the worship of Caesar as a god, are actively persecuting the church, that you've got these two sides, and you've got the dragon, you've got his side, that's the devil, then you've got Jesus, you've got his side, you've got his people, and there is war going on. But that war is not a physical war. It's an ideological war. But it is war nonetheless. And on one side, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Revelation. On the other side, you have the devil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You have the woman who gives birth to the child, who is Israel. And then you have the prostitute of the whore of Babylon. So there's all kinds of contrasts that are painted in that book about the nature of who we are as God's people and the fact that there is war. And I'll say this. This world belongs to the devil. What it means to be a soldier of Jesus is to take it back for God. That's what we do. Read Isaiah 61. Jesus came here to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to those who are blind. He says himself, he quotes this passage in his hometown of Nazareth, saying, God has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he reads from the first three verses of Isaiah 61. But something happens in verse 4 that's special. What verse 4 says is they will repair the ruins of many generations. Those whom Jesus heals go out and bring his healing to other people. Isn't that our mission? Isn't that our task? After all, what did Jesus say before he left this earth to go back home to heaven? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. What it means to be a good soldier of Jesus is to put this world under the occupation of the kingdom of God. Because right now it belongs to the devil, and that means we fight. And that's what we're talking about this year. We fight for Jesus. In all circumstances. In all ways. In every opportunity that we have, we fight for Jesus. But we don't fight by shedding blood, because if you do that, you have no place with us. We do that by proclaiming the truth, because our weapon, our sword, is not of steel, but it's the sword of the Word. And because we are soldiers, our aim is to please the one who enlisted us, because we give our lives to this endeavor. We cannot allow ourselves to become distracted from that focus. And so that's last month and this month combined. There you go. Sermon's done. We can sit down, right? But remember that. Remember who you are. Remember the task of your life. And don't for a moment let that focus slip. One of the things that we have to acknowledge that we did touch on before last month that we're going to deal with again this month is that we have a different system. You know, one of the things I've said before, but we're going to continue to say it, is whenever we come across these warfare passages in the Bible, it's always important to remember that war back then is not like it is now. Because these days we have predator drones, don't we? Which are really cool pieces of technology, don't get me wrong. I mean, you can push a button and not risk your soldiers in combat, and you can destroy the enemy with great accuracy. But war back then is not like it is now. To kill the enemy, more often than not, you had to get up close and personal. More often than not, when you killed your foe in combat, you saw the light leave his eyes with your own. Face to face, engaged in a personal, direct way. One of the other primary differences with the Roman army system in particular and ours today is the nature of recruitment. And we talked about this last week, but we're going to mention it again. In our system in the U.S. military, if you want to sign up for the Marine Corps or the Navy or the Army or the Air Force, and yeah, because they're technically military, the Coast Guard, I guess. But nobody but the Coast Guard says the Coast Guard is military, except for the Constitution. But where do you go? How do you join up? For us, it's pretty simple. In most major cities, there are multiple recruiting stations. As a matter of fact, we have one right around the corner from the church building, so if you're feeling antsy and you want to join up, well, I can tell you where it is, because you know we walk by it all the time. But you go in, you talk with a recruiter. Once he's convinced that you're really serious about this, you sign some papers, and you know he'll help you out trying to get you in shape before you go to basic training. But before you go to basic training, you get sworn in, you take your oath of service, you go to basic training. And then once you're done with basic training, if you don't mess up too badly, you'll actually become a member of the United States military. But the chances are you can serve your full 20 years of career, plus if you stay more. And that's if you stay for the whole career. You know, we have other options, don't we, here in the United States. You can join as a reservist. You can be part-time, where, you know, 2 weeks out of the year plus 1 week in a month. You go and you maintain discipline, you train, or one week out of the month? 2 weeks a year. And then, yeah. You can serve for just 6 years, right? You could serve a full 20 years or more if you choose to, and if they let you stay in. But in the Roman system, there was only one term of enlistment, 20 years. You could serve more if you were rich and powerful and an officer, but for the average Joe as an enlisted soldier, 20 years. And once you join up for 20 years. You can't muster out after 6. That is not an option. It does not work like that. You sign up for 20. Now, when you're done, they take care of you really well if you survive, but you sign up for 20 years. And, you know, the other thing is that the chances are, in our military, once you join the military, you're probably never going to meet your recruiter ever again. You're probably never going to see your recruiter in those 20 years. I mean, the odds of you meeting your recruiter again are really low, and that pretty much only happens if you go into recruiting. But in the Roman military, your recruiter was your centurion or your file leader. It's one of those two. So when Paul talks about pleasing your enlisting officer, there is a direct correlation that it goes on. I've been behind here. You know, as we discussed before, Roman system is different. You know, our soldiers often never see their recruiter. Roman system is different. So your recruiter was generally your company commander. If not, sometimes it was your file leader, it was your non-commissioned officer who was immediately superior to you. But more often than not, your recruiter was your company commander, your centurion, your captain, to use today's Marines, Air Force, and Army terminology. Lieutenant, Navy, but that's different. Navy's weird. Sorry, VR. Navy's all weird. But your skipper, usually a captain, that's the guy who enlists you. And because of this, your success is directly related to keeping him happy. If you want a promotion, who's going to give it to you? Your CO. If you want another job, who's going to give you permission to change your MOS? Your CO. And generally, in the Roman military, you stayed in the same unit for all 20 years. Today, you get shipped around. You get moved around. You go from there to there to there to there. But in the Roman military, you're in the same company for all 20 years of service, which means you're likely with this guy for at least 5 to 10 years, if not your whole 20. Because remember, officers come from powerful, noble families, and they often stayed in the army for much, much longer. And so this Roman system that we have is different. And one thing about the military is our veterans, as those who have worn the uniform can tell you here, is that what does it mean to please your commanding officer? If you really want to make your CO happy, what do? You don't be smarmy and suck up to him, because no CO is going to like that. And if they do, they shouldn't be COs in the military. So what does your commanding officer actually want you to do? And this is a pretty good question. By the way, if anyone here is thinking about going to the military, take notes. If you want your CO to be happy, all it really ever takes is to follow his orders. It's really all it takes. It really is that simple. He tells you to do something, you do it, and you don't complain, and you don't whine, you don't whinge, you don't moan. You say, yes, sir, and you go, and you do it. It really is that simple. And what it ultimately boils down to is a simple understanding of authority, which is why last week was kind of preparation for this week. If we're to stop and to sit back and analyze, what does God want from us? Right? What really does God want from us? I mean, what admin, whenever God delivers his commandments, let's look at Leviticus, by the way, for example. Leviticus, by the way, is, I maintain, not read nearly as often as it should be. For those of you who have read Leviticus more than once, congratulations, thank you, I applaud you. But what commandment does God give more than any other commandment in the book? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what does it mean to be holy? It means to reflect God's character. But how do we do that? How do we reflect God's character? It's actually a pretty simple process. When it comes down to it, Solomon, at the end of his great philosophical treatise that we call the Book of Ecclesiastes, you know, at the very end of the book, when he's sort of saying, you know what, after we've talked about everything that we've talked about what goes on in this life and what happens under the sun, and then how we can counter that with a godly approach to the things that occur on this earth. When it comes down to it, what really should we be concerned with here? You remember what Solomon says? Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. You know, last week we spoke about the nature of the authority that's inherent in God's Word. It's axiomatic as a part of what it is. When God speaks, we listen. And we don't just listen the way we use the word listen in English, do we? We listen the way they use the word listen in Hebrew. The word listen in Hebrew is, of course, Shema. And Shema means a whole lot more than just to listen. It means you listen and you obey. So when God says to the people of Israel through His prophet Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God," Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohenu, what He says is listen and obey. The Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And this is absolutely the central principle of our lives, and it's exactly what Paul is stating here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, we could go down the list of all the things He tells us to do, the way He tells us to act, the qualities that we ought to have, the way He tells us to live our life, and all of it is centered around this principle. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And when it comes to understanding the nature of authority, you know, we talked about it last week, about why it's important to understand certain things regarding the authority of the Word of God, why we do certain things, why we don't do other things. All those things are important. But what I want to do this morning, and by the way, just for future reference, my vocal cords have been shredded because of a cough, so I hope you'll forgive me. I've been popping lozenges all morning. I will continue. My apologies. Deal with it. When it comes to understanding the authority inherent in the Word of God, understanding hermeneutics, or how to apply that authority, which is what we talked about last week, is important. Don't get me wrong. We need to have that discussion, and we need to have it on a fairly regular basis. But also, what we need to understand is the weight behind it. So everybody go to Luke 7. Everybody go to Luke 7. Let's turn there. And what we need to do is we need to learn from the centurion. And he has just finished delivering what we call the Sermon on the Plain, which shares many thematic contents with the Sermon on the Mount, two different events, however. And so he's just finished the Sermon on the Plain. And he says, and Luke narrates, he says, after he had finished saying all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant, this is a slave, who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him, that is, the centurion. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for us, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me," that is, under my authority, And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And you stop there for a moment. The centurion shows a grasp of the authority that Jesus has that is beyond anyone else of his time. It's beyond anyone in Israel. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to say so in just a moment. But the centurion understood absolutely what it meant for Jesus to speak a word. He understood when Jesus spoke something, it happened. So he said, all you have to do, you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to do anything. All you got to do is just say that my servant is going to be okay, and I'm going to be happy with that. Just say the word, and we're cool. Why is it that the centurion was able to say that? It ultimately revolves around this concept of authority. You know, he understood that orders are orders. And that's actually what he's saying to Jesus through his friends who are acting as the messengers. He's saying, look, I know that orders are orders. Trust me, I've received enough in my lifetime, and I've given enough too. Orders are orders. One of the things that basic training does to you, or boot camp if you're in the Marines, is it trains you absolutely to obey any order that you hear without thinking about it. Drill sergeants are experts at getting this through. They are truly experts at getting this through your head. If you go through basic training, you will obey the orders you get, and you will do it instantaneously. The centurion understands this. There's something about that that's poignant here. And you know, the centurion understands that it's not just about the power that Jesus has over nature, over sickness, over health, over the physical realm. Because, you know, after all, how did God create the universe? He spoke it into existence, right? And he said, let there be light, etc., etc., etc. Each of the different days of creation, God spoke and things happened. Orders are orders. What the centurion understands, though, is that service to the Most High is exactly like this. When God speaks something, when he gives us a command, we follow it instantaneously. And the iron discipline of military rigor is an object lesson for us in our service to God. And so when it comes to who we are as God's people and whether or not we follow the commandments that God gives us, there's a question that is valuable for us to ask ourselves at this point. I mean, the centurion understands this. You know, this is something that another soldier named Naaman learned the hard way a little bit, although it wasn't really hard. It was actually kind of easy. It almost was the hard way. And then it turned out to be the easy way because he ended up following the commandments. Cured him of his leprosy. And he came back and he knew exactly what had happened. And when he came back, it's clear that he understood the authority of God because he said to Elisha, the prophet of the Most High, from this day that the day I die, I will never bend my knee to another god. I have to bend my knee in the temple of my king's god because my king kneels, and so I have to kneel. But I will never bend my knee to another god as long as I live, save for the God of Israel. Because he understood the authority that was inherent in God and in his speech. And the question that we have to ask ourselves based on this, you know, when we're given a command, love your neighbor as yourself, that is an order. In the absolute militaristic sense, it is an order. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you're given a command to be merciful as God is merciful. That is an order. When you're given a command to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you, that is an order. When we're told that true and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, I believe I'm out of battery. One moment. Extra batteries to the rescue. When we're told that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that too is an order. And sorry for that. The question we have to ask ourselves is this. Do we take our orders as seriously as a Marine would? It's a valid question. Do we take them that seriously? Do we take them as seriously as a soldier or a sailor or an airman would? Or, yes, even the Coast Guard. Because the truth of the matter is actually this. Everybody turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read from there. When it comes to following God's commandments, following His orders, one of the reasons why you are taught and drilled so rigorously to follow orders from your superior officers in the military is because those orders and your obedience, your compliance, your submission to those orders can very often and does very often result in whether or not you die or whether or not you live. If you're facing incoming fire and there is an order to take cover and you don't take cover, what's likely to happen? You're likely to get shot. That's what happens when bullets are flying toward you and you don't try and put something in between you and the bullets. They're going to hit you, not something else. Orders are given for a reason. And in the military, they're to keep you alive. It's no different here. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, Moses says this. For this is the commandment that I command you today. And for this commandment that I command you today, it is not too hard for you. Nor is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your heart, or it is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. These are matters of life and death. And our ability to survive on the battlefield that we fight on is directly dependent upon our ability to maintain focus on our combat last week and last month. Who are we? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? And it is also directly dependent on our ability to follow orders quickly and precisely. Because we're not here to make anybody happy except for God himself. I want to read one last passage for you before we depart this morning. Everybody turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And no, I'm not going to read about the armor of God. As fitting as it may seem, we're not going to do that. We're going to read from another portion of Ephesians 6. We're going to read from what Paul says to slaves, actually. The reason why we're doing this, we've said before, but we'll continue to say, because it's true and it helps us understand, that in the Roman military, what we often joke about as far as our military was actually the literal truth for them. When you joined the Roman military, you actually became a slave to the empire. That's why you were tattooed. And no gladiator got it wrong, okay? It wasn't an SBQR on your shoulder. It was on the inside of your left forearm. What they did is they tattooed your unit designation, your unit insignia, and the number of years you served. So if a guy's got a line, and one line for each year of service, so if a guy's forearm is covered in lines, that means you better listen to what he tells you, because he survived. And his word is worth listening to, because he knows what's up. But the Roman Empire tattooed slaves. So for a soldier to be tattooed is a mark of his enslavement. And the papers, they called it, you know, in our military, when you get out, when you're honorably discharged, you get a piece of paper, or you get some papers called a DD-214. And that's your papers of honorable discharge. That means you've served well. You're considered a veteran. You can apply for all the veterans' benefits, the GI Bill, the benefits of the GI Bill, veterans' discounts. You can still buy things in the PX. You can maintain your military ID as a veteran. For example, in the Roman army, the papers you got were called papers of manumission, which are the same papers you give a slave when you free him. They even called it the same thing. So, within the context of Scripture, any instructions that Paul gives to slaves regarding their masters are equally as applicable to soldiers regarding their commanding officers, because the two were one and the same. And that means the instructions regarding slaves that Paul gives also apply to us. And we're going to see how, because Paul actually points it out here in this section. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Your translation probably says either servants or bondservants. The word there is, again, the same word in Luke 7, slave. Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So all the things that follow are actually about how we should obey Jesus. Now what he's saying is, slaves, obey your earthly masters in exactly the same way. But all of these instructions are about how we should be obeying Jesus. So let's listen to that. And let's reread this through that lens. Christians, obey Jesus. Obey your master with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as true slaves of Jesus, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good or with a good will to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. We don't live as people pleasers. Our aim isn't to please humanity. It's to please God and Him alone. Because He is our commander. And in the army of Jesus, He serves both as the company commander and as the general. And He is our Caesar too. So render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Serve the Lord with your whole heart. Follow your orders. Because we live to please Him and not ourselves. When John the Baptist was asked about what he thought when Jesus started to get more popular than he was, his disciples had become upset and jealous for his glory. But John the Baptist rebuked his disciples, and he said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And that is the theme of our life. He must increase, and I must decrease. If anyone would be my disciple, Jesus says, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you're ready to do that this morning, we have water for your immersion into Jesus Christ, as Jesus said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge to God of a good conscience. If you'd like to do that this morning, if there's any other way we can serve you at all, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and as Brother Charles leads us in song number 361.